Please turn in your copies of the Word of God to 2 Samuel chapter 14. We come to chapter 14, and we'll take for our text this morning all of chapter 14 and the first half or so of chapter 15. But for the sake of time, we won't read the entire passage. Hopefully you got a chance to read it already, or maybe you can read it later today. But chapter 14, I'll pick up in verse 21 of chapter 14. And then read through the end of our passage, which is in chapter 15, verse 17. But let's remind ourselves, this is, again, the Word of God. We need to hear it and heed it with reverence and with faith and obedience and with love. 2 Samuel chapter 14, let's pick up at verse 21. Then the king said to Joab, "Behold, now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it when it was laid on him, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. Then he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death.'" Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur and Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." And then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us look to him one more time and ask for his help as we consider it. Our God, our Father, King of all, Creator of all, we've already several times in this morning service prayed to you in song that you might bless your word to us. We've just prayed that we might know your voice as it speaks to us through your word. We thank you the promises of Scripture that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit and through Jesus Christ, who is the living word, do still speak to your people. Father, that the preaching of the word of God be faithful to your word. It is the very word, the very voice of God himself to us. So help us to remember that. We pray your help as this is, again, some difficult and detailed passages of Scripture, that we might make proper application of them to us. And ultimately, as with all of your word, that it would drive us to our Savior in faith once again. But do this work within your people, Father. Expose sin that needs to be exposed. Give encouragement and comfort where that is needed. Above all, strengthen our faith and our love for our Savior. We pray these things in his name for your glory. Amen. Well, we've begun so far in this section of 2 Samuel to see the consequences of David's sin. His adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of her husband Uriah. The prophet Nathan, of course, had told David that in punishment for his sins, similar sins would plague his house, his kingdom. Immorality and violence. And that's precisely what we've begun to see. Think of all that's happened so far. The child of his adultery died. His firstborn son Amnon raped one of his half-sisters, Tamar. And then Tamar's full brother, David's third son, Absalom, murdered Amnon in vengeance and fled to the city of his maternal grandfather. So far, then, two of David's sons are dead. One of his daughters is condemned to a life of shameful spinsterhood, and another son is in exile for 3 years. But David's punishment is not yet complete. Story returns to Absalom, and Absalom's actions here will really determine the rest of this section of the book that's devoted to David's sin and to its consequences, which again takes us all the way to the end of chapter 20. But Absalom, his is a classic tale of conspiracy and intrigue and betrayal. The end of the tale is perfect poetic justice. But it is, of course, more than just a good story. It is a good story, but it's more than that. It is Scripture. And as such, it is, we need to be convinced, it is recorded for our spiritual enlightenment and instruction and edification. So amid all the details, amid all the plot twists of this story, what does the Spirit have to teach us? What does the Spirit have to teach us from this? We just read not all of this passage, but a good chunk of it. And what are we to take away from this? Well, that's what we're here to consider. And we'll do this by, again, considering the main characters kind of in turn. And so we'll just begin by discussing Absalom himself. Absalom, the traitorous son. Absalom, the traitorous son. Absalom is clearly a prime example of a number of negative characteristics. But how exactly does our author portray him to us? How are we to understand him? Well, we've already seen his vengefulness and his violence in taking revenge on Amnon for the violation of Tamar. But the first characteristic of Absalom that strikes us in this passage, and probably the primary one, is his gift for manipulation. His gift for manipulation. His propensity for manipulation. It all begins, of course, there at the beginning of chapter 14. Now, there are some difficult translational problems in this context. But we do have to talk about them because they do determine how we are to understand some of Absalom's actions here. The last verse of chapter 13 had read, "And the spirit of the king," so this is after Absalom flees and he's 3 years in Geshur, "and the spirit of the king," verse 39, "longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead." Now, you probably have some notes there that there's other ways that that could, and I would argue should, be translated. But then you go on in the first verse of chapter 14 is, "Now Joab the son of Zeruiah knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom." Now, this makes it sound like David is sort of mourning the loss of Absalom, right? That Absalom is gone, he's kind of gotten over the death of Amnon, and now he wants to bring Absalom back, right? He's sort of longing for him, he's yearning to go out into his son. It's possible to translate the Hebrew that way, but it doesn't fit the context, does it? Because when we see all that happens next, Joab has to basically trick David into saying, yes, okay, fine, Absalom can come home. But even when he says that, he says, but he's got to live in his own house and he's not to enter my presence. Right? And then finally, there has to be another sort of act of manipulation in order to get David to agree to see Absalom again. It doesn't seem like David is really pining over Absalom. And so really the way that this should be translated is that the spirit of the king literally ceased to go out to Absalom. And in the sense of it's either he's just kind of ignoring him, he's forgotten about him, he's putting him out of his mind, or more likely that he's restrained somehow from going out against Absalom. So from going and trying to bring him back and give him justice for what he has done. And then that helps us to understand how we should translate the first verse of chapter 14. The king's heart went out to Absalom again. That's kind of an interpretive choice. It's more likely the king's heart was still against Absalom. It was against Absalom, and Joab saw that. And so Joab has to go through this whole process to get David to be willing to restore Absalom from his banishment. I think that makes more sense in the context, and it's actually a more consistent way of translating the Hebrew there. But the first manipulating actor that we see in this chapter is not Absalom directly, but it is Joab. Now, it's unclear why Joab is helping to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem, but it's almost certain that he was in contact with Absalom, and that Absalom is really behind all of this, that he was trying to get Joab to intercede with him on behalf of David and get David to relinquish his banishment of his son. As we see later, Absalom was clearly unsatisfied with his exile. He wanted to be restored to full honor and to his place within the royal household. And he wanted more than that, didn't he? He wanted to be restored, but he wanted more. Now, we just don't have time to get into the details here, although the details here at the beginning of chapter 14 are very, very interesting. But Joab's plan to return Absalom is the height of manipulation, the height of manipulating David. He gets a wise woman, that's how she's referred to, from the village of Tekoa, to come before David pretending to be seeking the king's judgment in a difficult family matter, right? She tells him the sad story about how she has two sons, and only two sons, and they were fighting in a field, and one of them inadvertently killed the other one, and now the rest of the family is trying to kill the son who killed his brother, but they're really motivated by greed, right? They just want to get their hands on the inheritance by wiping out all of the heirs of her husband's property. And so, by this sad story, the woman gets David not only to pronounce a judgment saying, no, that brother should, you know, the son who killed his brother should not be put to death, but she gets him to swear an oath to that point. It's a fictional story, but you can see the parallels with what she's doing, right? David, really, it's parallel in many ways with what Nathan did with David before, right? He had told a fictional story in which he basically gets David to pronounce judgment upon himself, and now here is another fictional story in which David is sort of tricked into pronouncing judgment about his own situation. You know, one of his sons has killed the other, and yet he ought to bring his son home. But there's a real difference between Nathan's story about the man with the lamb and this story of the wise woman. In Nathan's tale, really, Nathan had roused David's conscience, whereas here, this woman's tale simply plays upon his emotions. Right? If justice should have been done, then Absalom should have been killed. Right? He had murdered his brother. Now, yes, it was in an act of vengeance, but that wasn't Absalom's role. It wasn't his office to carry out that judgment. It was vengeance. It wasn't justice. And Absalom's life should have been forfeited. Now, once again, we see David's hesitancy to discipline his own children appropriately, and to judge them appropriately. But this story plays upon David's emotions, and he somehow is convinced that the situation applies to him and to Absalom as well. The net result is that Absalom returns to Jerusalem. David is manipulated through this fictional story into allowing Absalom to return, although David does say that he will not allow Absalom to return into his presence. But even with this, Absalom is not content. Right? He doesn't want any consequences for his actions. He wants to be restored fully to his position of honor within the royal household. Again, he appeals to Joab to intercede for him with the king. Joab doesn't respond twice, and so Absalom decides to get Joab's attention by having his servants set fire to one of his fields. Again, that would have gotten Joab's attention, and it works. And through Joab, then, Absalom delivers an ultimatum to his father. Either let me back into your presence, or put me to death if you think that I'm guilty. It was a bit of a risk, maybe, on his part, but even Absalom recognizes there, yes, I am guilty of death. But he had seen David's unwillingness to mete out just punishment to his son, Amnon, and so probably felt that he was fairly safe. But again, his manipulation works. His manipulation with David in the first place, his manipulation with Joab by setting fire to his fields, his manipulation of David again to bring through Joab, bring him back into his presence. He comes in, he bows on the ground before David, and David kisses him. There's been restoration. David caved. He returned Absalom to his full royal privileges. Yet even with that, Absalom is still not content. We'll see more of his manipulative tendencies in a moment, but right now we do need to back up in the narrative a little to what seems like an aside in the middle of this narrative in verses 25 to 27. Yeah, and this is just that we just read, the statement about Absalom's good looks, right? He was praised for his handsome appearance. So it's not just stating that he was more handsome than anyone else, but he's saying he was more praised for his handsome appearance than anyone else. And special attention is, of course, given to his luxurious mane of hair. It really is incredible, this description. Of course, we know this will come back into the story later in a very fascinating way. But look at the description. So it's not just giving you an idea of how handsome this guy is, and apparently having a whole lot of, you know, thick, lush hair was considered something desirable back then. To me, it sounds like torture. Whenever my hair gets anywhere close to long, I'm just like, Jody, cut it off, cut it off. But Absalom liked it, but he would, because the hair would get too heavy on his head, he would deign to cut his hair once a year. But then, what would he do? He would cut the hair, and then he would weigh it. And he's like, why on earth would you do something like that, unless it's just pure vanity? Just pure vanity. You want to go around and brag to people about how much your hair weighs. I don't know if it's a sign of virility or something in men back then, but he just, look at this. I'm not going to cut my hair. I'm going to weigh it, and then I can brag about it to other people. And apparently the news got around, 200 shekels by a king's weight, which is almost unthinkable. But then, so again, it's not just that they're saying he's handsome, but you get, because of this whole gratuitous act of weighing his hair and recording the weight of his hair, you get a real sense of just absolute arrogance and vanity. And then we're told that he has three sons, but then interestingly enough, we're also told he has a daughter, and we're given her name. a daughter whose name was Tamar, and that she was a beautiful woman. And here, in recording the daughter's name and not the son's names, which was highly unusual at this time, there's special emphasis brought on that. Of course, Tamar was his sister, was this girl's aunt, who was also very beautiful. But there in Absalom's family would be a constant reminder of what Amnon had done and of all the events, because that's what had begun. But because it's in this context, it probably is also serving as a constant reminder, not just for Absalom, but for the people at large of what had happened. Quite possibly, Absalom was considered something of a tragic hero in all of this. I mean, yes, what he had done was evil. It was against the law. But you'd imagine how the sympathies of the people would be toward him. Right, and now he's got this constant reminder of Tamar and everything that had happened and his role in it. It could be another subtle act of sort of manipulating and trying to get more sympathy for him. But ultimately, we see just his vanity, his superficiality, his arrogance here. And since we're used to reading in the book of Samuel, just this mention of the fact that he's very good looking, that he's very handsome, should give us some misgivings, right? Who else was praised for being handsome, for his physical appearance? That was Saul. Reminder once again of that whole principle. Outward appearance matters absolutely nothing. Only inward godliness, inward integrity. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And what he desires is a man after his own heart, not someone who's just a pretty boy. But that's Absalom for you. Well, we might have suspected it already, but in chapter 15, we do have it confirmed that Absalom has even bigger plans. Right? He's been restored to Jerusalem. He's further been restored to the king's house, but he is not content. We see here, in addition to his gift of manipulation, we see here, in addition to his arrogance and vanity, we see his selfish ambition. There's nothing new under the sun, and that is true of politicians. And what, man, if you see this description of Absalom here and you think, is the consummate politician. Schmoozing, making promises, sort of subtly or not so subtly undercutting the current establishment so that to be voted into office in place of, here it's his own father. But look at all of this. Absalom is a consummate politician, willing to use any means necessary to get the support from the people. He travels around in style, making sure to attract the people's attention with his chariots and horses and with 50 runners wherever he goes. But he's not, some out-of-touch elite. No, he's a man of the people as well, right? When they would come up to him to bow down to him or kiss his hand or whatever act of homage they were going to do, he would grab them and embrace them and kiss them. And then he would rise early in the morning and he'd go outside the hall of judgment where people would be waiting to go and get their cases heard by David. And he would ask them, where are you from? He's showing this personal interest in them. And then when they told him, he'd say, well, what's your case? And then he would tell them, well, you're right. You're in the right here. Your case is just. And, oh, if only I could be a judge in the land, I would give justice to every man. Right? And promising. Yep, I would get your neighbor to pay you the damages that you want when you're suing them. Again, subtly, the king hasn't appointed anyone to hear your case. And so it's his fault. He's not operating as efficiently as he could. And so here I am, and I'm coming and listening. It's just absolute politicking. And we see the same thing all the time. Oh. But we read on, and we finally get to verse 6. Then Absalom did, thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. In his ambition, Absalom is setting the stage for a takeover of his father's throne. And this finally comes. Once again, starting in verse 7, he manipulates his father, right? He finds this righteous-sounding excuse to go down to Hebron Again, Hebron is where Absalom had been born. It was the last capital of David's kingdom before he moved it to Jerusalem. It was a site that was full of ancient importance to the nation of Israel, connected with the patriarchs. And he takes 200 of the most important men of Jerusalem. Now, they don't know. They're not in on the conspiracy. But he has them there with him. But he does prepare by sending out spies to all the tribes and securing his supporters. And then telling them there's going to be a signal. And when the trumpet blows, announce Absalom is king at Hebron. So again, we see the culmination of Absalom's betrayal, of his ingratitude to his own father, his betrayal. One word, by the way, that keeps coming up in this section, again, as I said, there's so much detail here and it's fascinating and we could spend a lot of time looking at it, but really you want to see the big picture of how Absalom is presented to us. And one word that comes up quite often in this passage is the word heart. It's the word heart. Absalom is presented to us as being able to manipulate hearts. Even just manipulate people at the core of their being. Through Joab, he's able to change David's heart, right? Because we said David's heart at the beginning of chapter 14 is against Absalom. By the end of the chapter, David is embracing his son and kissing him, welcoming him back. He's able, as we read, to steal the heart of the people through deceitfulness, through his empty promises. And then verse 13, a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Absalom is a heart stealer par excellence. And ultimately, again, he's a manipulator. Now, I think that it's worthwhile pausing here just for a couple of minutes to see what it is that we can learn even from just this example of Absalom. As we said, the Apostle Paul, the writers of the New Testament, frequently would look to the Old Testament and say those are examples to us. They're negative examples. We're supposed to learn from them that we are not to be like them. And certainly that has to be the case with Absalom. Now, Absalom, as we saw last week as well, these are extreme examples, right? Extreme examples. And you might think, well, that doesn't really relate to me. I haven't, usurped my father's throne recently. I haven't set anyone's barley field on fire recently. If you had, I'd like to hear the story. We look at these and we think they're extreme examples, and just the flashiness and the arrogance and the manipulation. But what I always have to do with Scripture is take those extreme examples and say, okay, well, in what ways can I be guilty of the same kinds of sins in my own life? Maybe to what seems like a much lesser degree, a lesser extent. But you look at these. I mean, these tendencies, these characteristics of Absalom do we see here, are we guilty of them? And the answer is, yeah, to a greater or lesser extent, absolutely, all of us are. It's not just politicians that manipulate people. We can all manipulate people, manipulate our loved ones, especially those who are around us. What does it mean? This means to get people to do or to think what we want them to do or think, right? We're not concerned with them. We're not concerned with what they need. Often without them even being aware of it. We can just subtly find ways to manipulate, to get them to do what we want them to do, to give us what we want from them. And it can be flattering in that way. We can have wrongly motivated, false pretenses of affection with people in order to get them where we want them. Empty promises. We're guilty of pride and of arrogance and of vanity and superficiality. Absolutely. Again, in our culture, that is just so materialistic and so shallow nowadays. And yet, we can point the fingers at how much of that seeps into our thinking as well. And again, taking pride, superficial pride, not just in our physical appearance, but in anything that we consider to be a positive quality about us, our intellect or our sense of humor, or it could be any number of things, any strengths that we have, And we can lift ourselves up, our own hearts, in pride, and find subtle ways of showing off, flaunt it. Yes, we're guilty of ingratitude and disloyalty. Yes, we're guilty of having selfish ambitions, right? Ambitions that are just more concerned with getting gain and getting glory for ourselves, and again, not being concerned with others, manipulating others to get what we want. And perhaps it's easier then to think in terms of, well, what's the opposite? What's the other side of this? What is the opposite of Absalom and everything that we see about him here? Well, it's that one word that Christ used to sum up all the law and the prophets. Love. Right? What is love? Love is being more concerned with the other and working for the good of the other and sacrificing for the good of the other, rather than, again, trying to get gain, get glory, manipulate to get what we want out of other people. The opposite of Absalom here is certainly humility as well. Again, as the Apostle Paul urges us in Philippians, do nothing out of selfish ambition or out of conceit, out of pride, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves, and look not just to your own things, but to the things of others. Like that humility, that service to others, not demanding to be served by them, not concerned with what we can get and manipulate out of people, but what can we give? How can we work for their good and their gain? So I think, again, Absalom is a sobering example, and sadly, some of these qualities look all too familiar. We can see them in ourselves as in a mirror. And so yes, we see in this traitorous son examples of many qualities that we ought to be putting to death within ourselves, and the opposites cultivating those in ourselves, love and humility first and foremost. But let's look, we see not just a traitorous son, the other major character here, and although he's really not the major character until the very end, but then our attention turns back to him, is David himself. And so we see David, the betrayed sovereign. The traitorous son, the betrayed sovereign. David is quite passive up until the middle of chapter 15. Right? He's just being manipulated. He's being played. And we finally, though, see him taking action in verse 14. So here's the message. The heart of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Now, how are we to view David's actions here? Is this, you know, is this wise? Or is this just, you know, giving up, running away? Is this cowardice? We're just going to flee? It kind of seems a little bit premature to us, right? It's just finally the news, and it seems like Absalom's rebellion is kind of in its incipient stage. And yet as soon as David gets wind of it, he says, okay, let's pack up and let's leave the city. But I think in this section, and you'll see this more as we move along in the next chapters, David is finally, once again, presented to us in a very positive light. David is an incredible example here in these chapters of faith, absolute faith. And we see this in so many of the Psalms that he writes as well. And I think here we do see David acting wisely. He's acting decisively. Finally, he's taking action. And it was wise for him to flee the city. I mean, he probably knew at that point how much support Absalom had. And he decides, let's go now, let's regroup, let's give ourselves time. But especially, he's got concern for his people, right? Lest they come and they strike the city with the edge of the sword. So let's not sacrifice the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Let's get out. Let's go into the wilderness once again, regroup, have time to come up with a plan and know how to act. In other words, David here is finally starting to act like a king again. Again, we've seen David really reaching the lowest depths of depravity. And now, by God's grace, he's beginning to make progress again. He's acting like a king. And again, the next sections will view David very favorably. But At the same time, even though this is something good, we're beginning to see David act wisely and take action, we have to remember, why is this all happening in the first place? Why is it happening? Why, as his own son turned against him, why is he in fear for his life from his own son? Why is his son fomented this rebellion and is seeking to usurp his throne? Why is he being forced to flee his capital city and go out into the wilderness again? It's because of David's sin. This is all still the consequences of David's own sins. And David, as he was leaving the city, as he's fleeing from his own son, he knew this. Imagine him having to meditate on that. And yet, how do we see David acting? There's no complaining, there's no wallowing in self-pity. He really is submitted to God's will. He's accepted the judgment of God for his sins. And we'll see this more and more clearly as we go. But I do want to turn to one psalm. And it's fascinating to see, you know, Psalm 1 and 2 are really the introductory psalms to the entire Psalter. And they go together. Psalm 3 is really the first psalm proper in the book of Psalms. And what is the historical context given in the superscription? A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And look at this, David. David, who is suffering the consequences of his own sin. He's under the judgment of God for his own sin. And yet, how does he respond? O Lord, Psalm 3, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike my enemies, strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. This is such a good example to us of, yes, as we've been looking in the past weeks, yes, God often does permit us to have to deal with the consequences of our own sins. In his fatherly chastisement, he will bring those judgments, those temporal judgments upon us. And yet, how are we to respond? How does David respond? God is the one who's doing this to him. And yet, where does he turn? He turns to God. Who does he cry out to? He cries out to God. Where does he draw his strength and his encouragement? He draws it from God. Such an example of faith, trusting in God, even while suffering the very judgments of God himself. And crying out to him, and just the trust that he has in God. That even despite his own sins, God's promises will not fail. God will deliver him as he has promised. It's always amazing to me, and you see this dynamic, especially in young children. In my young children, and you're forced to discipline them at times, and they're crying, and then where do they turn for comfort? Back to you. I mean, you're the one who's punishing them. You're the one who's making them suffer the consequences of their sin, and yet they turn back to you for that comfort. And that is precisely how we ought to be with our Heavenly Father. So we've seen, as we've been going through, his good reasons in allowing us to suffer these, that we might learn, that we might grow from them. So David here, again, we'll see this even more so next week, Lord willing, but he doesn't complain. He doesn't mope. He accepts, he submits to God's will. He knows it's a consequence of his own sin, and yet he turns back to God for his strength to endure in it anyway. So we've seen the traitorous son. We've seen the betrayed sovereign, David. Finally, we need to consider the foreshadowed Savior. The foreshadowed Savior. And we do need to see something of our Savior, Jesus Christ, here. And not only because this is David, we know that it's the son of David who's going to come, and we were reading of a son of David who is really the exact opposite of what a son of David ought to be in Absalom. And really, that's what we see here in Absalom. He's kind of an anti-king. But even anti-kings can be types, can show us what a king should be, ought to be. And so we do see, I think, prefiguring of our true king, of that true son of David in a couple of ways. There are two kings in this passage. One of them is legitimate and one of them is illegitimate. There are two kings, and both, I think, point to Christ in different ways. Let's begin with the positive one, with David. David here is entering upon another time of exile. He is betrayed here. He is rejected, and yet he is king. Betrayed and rejected, but the rightful king. And we see, and we will see as we move on, some of the psalms that David writes during this period, and those psalms where he will talk about those with whom he was very close, who betrayed him. The ones that he even ate bread with and turning their heels upon him. We see that betrayal, we see that rejection in David. And then those very same psalms are used to refer to the betrayal and the rejection of Christ in the New Testament. We'll see these as we move on, but we need to see this. There, too, as we saw, David here acting well, even while suffering for his own sins. We see a glimpse of our Savior, the one who, while suffering for sin, now not his own sin, that's the primary difference, while suffering the judgment of God for sin, trusted in God, submitted to God. And think of Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what is coming, and yet, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. See here, and we will see as we move on, further glimpses of Christ as that betrayed and rejected king who nonetheless trusted in God and submitted to him. But that acknowledgement that Christ, though suffering the judgment of sins, was not suffering the judgment of his own sins, leads us then to consider how even Absalom himself might point us and drive us to Christ. And Absalom here is the complete opposite. He's the anti-king. He's the opposite of what a king should be, what a true Davidic king ought to be. We've seen his selfishness, his pride, his ambition, his manipulation of others. Again, the complete lack of love and of humility. But it's in that opposite qualities that we see our true king and what our true king ought to be, the exact opposite of that. We see his love and his humility. I can't think of a greater contrast to Absalom here than Christ, who said to his disciples, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And not manipulating others to try to do for him what he wants them to do, not trying to get out of others anything that he can get, not acting for his own glory and his own gain. The exact opposite. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to make that ultimate sacrifice, to lay down his life and give his life as a ransom for many. I think also of Paul's words, of course, in Philippians 2, describing the great humility and love of Christ, that who, though he was in the form of God, did not think equality with God something to be grasped, be held onto, but emptied himself and became nothing, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and being found as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. His humility, his humiliation, his sacrifice over against all this selfish ambition and pride and manipulation and self-seeking nature that we see in Absalom. But what is Paul, what's the lesson that he draws from that example of Christ? Well, he says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who did this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." The exact opposite. Let the mind of Christ be in us, not the mind of Absalom. And when that mind of Absalom does come forward, as it will in all of our hearts, and let us look back to this king, this loving and humble king who took upon himself the judgment that our sins, like those of Absalom, deserved. And may that mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, our true, our perfect, our humble, our loving King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you even for these negative examples that we see in the Old Testament, we do pray that you will help us to guard our hearts against those same kinds of sins. We know we are guilty of them. We know the judgment that we deserve because we are guilty of them. And yet, we thank you that you gave that true king, that true son of David, who did not act for his own interests, but instead laid down his life for his people, for us, that we might be benefited. We pray, remind us of our Savior, remind us of his humility and his love and his suffering now as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We pray that you bless this means to deepen and strengthen our faith in him. We pray this in the name of our King Jesus. Amen.